Well, good morning. It is great to be back here as always. My name is Connor, and it's awesome and a privilege to be able to share and to bring God's word this morning. I think it's great that we're able to be inside, that we have some air conditioning as opposed to the last time I was here, even though it was fun to be outside and under the tent with you all. It's also great to be jumping back this morning into the book of Colossians. If you remember, I think it was a month back, we began looking at Paul's letter that he pens to that church in Colossae while he is imprisoned. And to refresh your memory, Paul writes this letter to a church to which he did not plant, but it's a church that has come to his attention. We saw last week as we opened the book of Colossians that it was most likely due to the ministry of Epaphras that that church has come about. But even in the midst of some faithful and fruitful ministry that was taking place there, it's now come to Paul's attention that there has been some deceptive teachers making the rounds in this small and fledgling church. As we looked at last time, we don't know the exact nature or details surrounding these false teachers or what they were espousing in their views. But what we do know is that it was most likely a mix of both Jewish and secular Hellenistic teaching. We saw as we opened this letter that to the church in Colossae that Paul's overarching strategy to combat these false teachers is to stress the supremacy of Jesus. In the opening verses we looked at last time, we begin to see how Paul rolls out this argument and how Paul begins to show how Jesus is supreme to those who are in Colossae. And he also shows to those new Christians what it means to live in Christ, what it means to be in union with Jesus. As we open up Colossians again this morning, we're going to be picking up where we left off in chapter 1, and we will see again this theme of the supremacy of Christ take shape, as Paul here stresses the importance of not only who Jesus is and what he's accomplished in his life, death, and resurrection, but we also see what that means for you and I as we find ourselves as Christians in our own day and age. So if you'll turn with me in your Bibles, we're going to be looking at Colossians chapter 1, and we're going to read verses 15 through 23. You can follow along. I will read the text for us this morning. So Colossians 1, 15 through 23. This is God's word for us. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in him, that in everything, he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. This is God's word for us this morning. As we begin to unpack this text, I'm sure that what's striking to you as we read just these short eight verses is how deeply theological this passage of Colossians is. In a matter of these short eight verses, we see a wide and far-reaching number of topics that are covered, all of which are vitally important to the Christian faith. And as we move forward this morning, our goal is to unpack what Paul lays out for us here, in terms of what not only does this text mean, but what does this text mean for you and for me? And what we see here is Paul display for us the supremacy and the preeminence of Jesus in this opening section. We see Paul describe who Jesus is in all his glory. But we also see the reality of our own estate. We come face to face with the reality of our own condition. I mentioned this last week, but what we can see is that the book of Colossians can be said and can be argued to be sort of an exposition of what it means to be in Christ, what it means to be in union with our Savior. And what we see here is not only the dazzling display of who the Lord Jesus Christ is and what he has done and accomplished, but we also come face to face with the fact of who we were outside of Christ. That left to ourselves, we in fact would be alienated from God, left to our own evil deeds and hostile in our own minds. But because of the gospel, we are not only brought into the kingdom of God, and through the work of Jesus. And because of this, you and I now are presented as holy and blameless. And this morning, as we look to understand Paul here in his exposition on who Jesus is and what he has accomplished, we're going to spend time reflecting on 3 points this morning. The first point is going to be the image. Second point will be the firstborn. And the third point will be and you. These 3 points, as you see, are being taken directly from Paul's words here as he uses them to describe who Jesus is and which will be the sort of main focus and main emphasis of our first 2 points this morning, looking how Paul describes Jesus as the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And our third point this morning, we're going to look at how Paul opens up in verse 21. After detailing who Christ is, Paul shifts the emphasis to not only those who are in Colossae by the phrase, and you, but to us as well, as we find ourselves as Christians in our own day and age. So again, our points of reflection this morning are going to be the image, the firstborn, and you. Let's turn to our first point, the image. As we've read, Paul begins here in verse 15 by stating that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And to sort of unpack this statement, we must be reminded of the surrounding context in which Paul makes this profound statement. Commentators note here the connection between what Paul is saying here and the previous verses that we looked at last time we met. And they note that basically what Paul is doing is he's sort of providing a commentary on his own previous statements. As you remember, we spent time reflecting on these statements a few weeks back, but I'll remind you what Paul says in the previous two verses. In Colossians 1, 13 and 14, Paul says this: "He, speaking of the Father, has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." I think the question that Paul wants us to ask as readers is, who is this beloved Son? And what is the kingdom to which Paul is describing and speaking of here? Or at the very least, Paul finds it necessary that in speaking of this reality, that which follows must come the description of the Son, the Lord Jesus. And even though Paul writes to Christians, we see that he writes to Christians who need to be reminded of some of the basic truths of the Christian faith. And this is the framework that is taking place when we come to verse 15 here. That here Paul begins to describe who the Son of God is, the Lord Jesus. And he does so in verse 15 by stating that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. I think our first priority here is to understand, what does Paul mean by this first phrase, that Jesus is the image of the invisible God? We're going to deal with that second phrase, the firstborn, in our next point. As it's mentioned, not only here in verse 15, but also in verse 18. But operating here, as Paul begins to detail for us what he means by this statement, that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, it's the context that Paul has set up in the verses we've just looked at, verse 13 and 14. What's also important to note is this theme that Paul presents here is not made in isolation from the rest of the biblical text. The theme we see here of the image of God is one that runs throughout the Bible. If you remember back to those earlier sections of chapter 1 that we looked at last time, you'll know that we've seen Paul already alluding back to Genesis chapter 1. When Paul speaks of the gospel bearing fruit and growing in verses 6 and verse 10 of chapter 1, we see how Paul turns our attention as readers back to that opening chapter in Genesis 1. We looked at that original call given to Adam in the garden to be fruitful and to multiply. And we see that in this task, Adam ultimately fails. And here again in verse 15 of our text this morning, we once again come back to the reminder of what has taken place in the opening chapters of the book of Genesis. Because as Paul turns us back to the call given to Adam in verse 6 and 10, here in verse 15 of chapter 1, Paul turns our attention to what it means to be created in the image of God. If we turn back to Genesis 1:27, we find this statement. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. This, I think, sets the stage for how we see and understand what it means to be made in the image of God. And this is operating the background for Paul when he writes this letter. Because for Paul, he was a master scholar of the Old Testament. But it also shows the other major themes we see in other parts of Scripture. It points to the fact that Christ makes God known to us. John Calvin, the 16th century reformer, in his commentary on Colossians, says this in regards to Colossians 1:15, that Paul calls him, speaking of Jesus, the image of the invisible God. That meaning by this, that it is in him alone that God, who is otherwise invisible, is manifested to us. And Calvin goes on to note the connection between what Paul describes here as Jesus as the image of the invisible God, how it not only relates to what is going on here in Colossians, but to other portions of Scripture. Most notably, he notes the connection between here and John chapter 1, verse 18. What John records for us in his gospel as he opens the gospel account for us is this, is that no one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side, has made him known to us. Calvin notes the connection that is given to us throughout the Scriptures, that Jesus reveals to us who God is. What is hidden is made known to us in the person and work of Jesus. Jesus makes God known to you and to me. Without the image of the invisible God in the person of Jesus, you and I are bound to no hope. Without Jesus revealing himself to us, without Jesus revealing who he is, we are lost. Paul shows us here that apart from divine intervention, we have no hope of finding our way to God. As this section of chapter 1 unfolds, Paul goes on continuing in this line of argumentation, centered upon the supremacy of Jesus, in verse 16 by saying, "For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." By this, we come to see Paul's argument that Jesus is Lord over all, that in all things, Jesus holds them together. But Paul is not making this argument in sort of a general sense. It doesn't just happen to be true that Jesus is supreme over all, because Paul's making a little bit more of a nuanced argument here. As commentators note, this section between verses 15 and 17 in relation to 18 and 20 basically holds a design to show that Jesus rules over both the old creation and over the new creation. That Paul is making the connection that Jesus is ruling over all things in specific ways. One commentator says this, "This unit can broadly be divided into two sections, Christ's supremacy over the first creation and Christ's supremacy over the new creation." The image we see here is one of Jesus who is supreme over all, old and new, the one who makes visible the invisible God, the one who holds all things together. And as such, we see in this first section that Jesus is supreme over the first creation. And what we come to see in the designation that Paul gives him, that he is the firstborn of the dead, we see that Jesus not only rules over old creation, but also over new. We see this, that he is the firstborn from the dead. Our second point this morning. As we've just looked at this first section of our passage this morning, with Paul stressing the supremacy of Jesus over the first creation, we're now considering what it means for Christ to rule over the new creation. As Paul continues this argument through verses 18 and 20, we see the designation and the title that Paul gives him, that Jesus is the firstborn of all creation, and he is the firstborn from the dead. I think one thing I wanted to ask here is, have you ever thought about how, where you fall in terms of your birth order in relation to your siblings? Have you ever paused to consider how that might relate to your own personality and your own characteristics? There's a lot that sort of modern psychology says in relation to this. And this week I was reading an article on this topic, and I was curious, being a firstborn child myself, what this sort of article would say in relation to my own sort of personality and characteristics. And I was also interested to see how it might relate to my own younger siblings as well. And what I found in this article is a list that almost perfectly lined up with some of the character traits I see in my own life. Typical traits of being a firstborn are that of being reliable, cautious, structured, and many other things along these lines. I think the scary thing, too, is in my own family is not only am I a firstborn child, but my wife, Danielle, is also a firstborn child. And she, too, shares in many of these similar traits. And the scary thing is, too, that Danielle and I typically reinforce over and over these own characteristics in our own lives. And while I was reading this article, I turned to her and read some of these descriptions, and we were thinking that now we happen to be raising our own firstborn child. And as I read sort of these lists of traits, Danielle laughed and she said, "Oh, no, we're creating a little mini me and mini you." And we laughed about this together. Where you find yourselves in terms of your own family tends to play a big role in how you view yourself and how your family dynamic plays out in your own life. And this dynamic is no different to the lives we see scattered throughout the accounts of the Bible. In ancient Israel, specifically, the role of the firstborn child, moreover the firstborn son, was a position of great importance. One commentator says this in regards to the importance of the firstborn son in ancient Israelite society. He says this: "The Old Testament repeatedly asserts that the firstborn of every Israelite family gained authority by virtue of being given the inheritance rights." I think time doesn't permit us to walk through this, the many themes we encounter in the scriptures about the firstborn and how it relates to the accounts in scripture. But what we do see is the significant importance we see, especially in regards to this section of Colossians. We see over and over Israel being called in the Bible God's firstborn son, God's firstborn. Even further back, we can see the early interpretation of Judaism calls Adam the firstborn of human creation. And this sets the stage for how we see and understand Christ as the second or last Adam. Within this context surrounding this title and designation of the firstborn, we can now begin to understand what Paul means as he elaborates on what it means that Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. To sort of simplify it, what Paul means by that statement is it refers to Jesus being in his resurrected state. And the connection to this reality is that Christ is risen from the dead. And Paul goes on to say that Jesus now is head of the body, his church. And like the previous section, all of these designations, all of these titles that Paul uses here in this section regarding Jesus as the firstborn, as the head of the body, showcase his place in ruling over new creation. And we see Paul gives us the reasoning to why Jesus now rules over new creation in verses 19 and 20. Paul says, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." the Lord Jesus not only reveals to us the invisible God, he not only enters into creation, he does so for the purpose of making peace, or to reconcile us by the blood of his cross. And now, having accomplished this task, from rising from the dead, the Lord Jesus now stands as the firstborn from the dead, the risen Lord, ruling over both new and old creation as the head of his body, the church. This is what it means that in all things Christ might be preeminent, that in all things the Lord Jesus is superior. Now, I think up until this point, we've essentially been taking this sort of 10,000-foot view. We've looked at Paul's lofty arguments on the person and work of Jesus, and how this plays out in terms of the image of God, in terms of creation, the fall, redemption. And while all of this is deeply important, as these are some of the central tenets of the Christian faith, without these central truths, there would be no Christian faith. But I think, on the other hand, we can tend to ask, why does this seem so distant and so abstract? As we come to our third point this morning, we might ourselves be asking that question. What does this mean? How does any of this theology relate to who I am and where I find myself today? As if Paul here is simply just waxing eloquently to amuse his own mind. But what we see is that all of this comes to a screeching halt as Paul turns from his arguments surrounding the supremacy and preeminence of Christ and brings the 10,000-foot view to the view right before our own eyes in verse 21 with the phrase, "and you." All that Paul has been walking us through, we now come face to face with what it means for you and for me. Paul shifts his attention from what Jesus has accomplished, and he now moves to our own status. From the status of who Jesus is to our own status. And to do this, Paul describes us in three terms. That apart from Christ, we are alienated, hostile in mind, and doing evil deeds. Paul here describes the conditions of life outside of Christ. This is either going to be a description of one's life before the gospel, or we see it as a description of those who are still apart from Christ. Paul goes on to say that it's because of these things, that because of apart from God entering into humanity, we would remain alienated from God. That our default mode is to sin and to be hostile in our minds, to continue in our own evil deeds. And it's because of all this that Christ takes on flesh in order to pay and to die for the penalty of our own sins. The question you must ask of yourself is, where do I fit? Does Paul's description here describe my life in terms of what it used to be? Does Paul here describe my old self apart from Christ? And if so, praise God, because he has worked powerfully in you to bring you to himself. On the other hand, the question becomes, does this description of life outside of Christ describe myself and where I am today? Does this description of life outside of Christ sort of mimic what I'm experiencing in my own day to day? And if that's the case, our response should be to turn to Christ, to repent of your evil deeds, and to trust and to believe that all that has been described here concerning Jesus and what he has done, know and believe that he has done this for you. Because this is what Paul is describing here as he turns his attention to you and I. He describes for us the benefits of being in Christ. One thing we see here is that Paul is going to do this in the terms he uses throughout verse 22. That contrary to being alienated from God and contrary to being hostile in mind, the Lord now presents us as holy and blameless. That because Jesus has reconciled in his own body and flesh, I think that's an important thing to note, that Jesus does this act of reconciliation and redemption, he does so as truly human and truly divine. He's not a superhuman with divinity added on to him. And he's not just a mere human made divine after the fact. Jesus accomplishes our salvation as truly human and truly divine. And it's because of this that he is able to reconcile us to God. That now we are presented as holy and blameless, things to which we could not achieve on our own. As Paul notes here in verse 22, this is the twofold benefit of the gospel. That first benefit being the remission of sins and Christ's righteousness imputed to you by faith. And the second benefit being regeneration and the Holy Spirit bringing about that work in you, making you holy and blameless. This is what it means to be delivered from the kingdom of darkness, that our sins are forgiven, and now we are presented as holy and blameless. And this is possible because of Christ, the image of the invisible God, who has accomplished this in our place, that he not only rules over old creation, but rules over the new creation as the firstborn, that he is reconciling all things unto himself. And he does this through the blood of his cross. And the call that Paul gives here to continue in the faith in verse 23, this is a call, this is not a call or command to be faithful. Or to put it differently, it's not a condition that we have to maintain in order to reap the benefits that Paul's describing here. If you look at what Paul says, it's a reminder of the firm establishment you have in the gospel. This is the hope that we have in the gospel. This is what propels us forward, not that we might maintain, but that we are grateful of the hope we have in Jesus. So what can you and I take from this? One thing I think this showcases is the fact that contrary to every other religious system, the gospel and Christianity stand out in stark contrast. What I mean is that in the big picture term of things, what Paul is describing here is that God in the person of Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, enters into creation in order to reconcile and redeem us back to himself. That through his life and substitutionary death, we are brought into relationship with him. And while we've dived into some deep theological waters here, I hope we don't get lost in the simplicity of what all of this means and how starkly different and contrasting this is to what the world has to offer. Basically, what the world says is perform and be rewarded. But what the gospel says is that Jesus has performed for you. The second takeaway from this passage is what I want to point out here is how central Christ is to the Christian faith. Now, I think to our own ears, this might seem like the normal state of affairs or business as usual. But we must never get too comfortable with our own assumptions. But besides that, we need to see how central Christ is in terms of who he is and what he's accomplished. I think so often what's portrayed in many streams of the church that are out there are views of the Christian life that are contrary to this. That God is the director of my life and I'm essentially the star. That God helps me achieve what I want. And what we see here in the text is how clearly Paul portrays Christ as central to our Christian life. And as a consequence of this, Christ is central to how we understand ourselves and our lives as Christians. We see here that in all things, Paul presents us with the reality that Christ is preeminent, that he is over all things, that he rules all things, and that in him all things hold together. This is our hope. Believe this, trust this, and have confidence in this. Amen. Let's pray. Well, gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we just thank you again for the privilege we have of being able to gather as your people with you, Jesus, the risen Lord, as our head. We are your body, and we thank you for the privilege we have of being able to gather as your people. Over all these things, these past few months in this year, we just thank you and praise you that we are able to meet as your people once again. Lord, we ask that the gospel would go deep into our hearts, that we might not grow weary, but that we would know that you are ruling and sustaining all things for our good and your glory. We ask that your Holy Spirit would be with us, showing us how you present us as holy and blameless, not that we might earn our way to you, but because of our gratefulness to what Jesus has done in our place. We thank you that in him you have reconciled us to yourself through the blood of his cross. We thank you for that powerful work, that our sins might be forgiven and that we might be made new in you. We thank you, and we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.